Well, as usual, please keep the passage open in front of you, Psalm 27, page 557. And as we've said the last few weeks, if you would like to contribute towards a gift for Melissa with her finishing on the 10th of December, if you'd like to contribute towards her leaving gift, then please do contribute. Put money or check in the treasurer's pigeonhole, but just make sure it's clear it's for a gift for Melissa. That would be great. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you for your word. Father, it is a great delight to gather together under your word and to come to this wonderful psalm. Father, please would you open our minds to understand it and open our hearts to receive it. And Father, would we go out of here changed as a result of having looked at this psalm together. Father, meet with us now as we look at your word. Amen. Well, we're starting our sort of build-up to Christmas today. We're starting a series that leads up to Christmas, and the theme for Christmas, as you see from that and from our Christmas publicity, is Christmas presents. Jesus is described as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when in John describes the incarnation, Jesus' birth, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see, the greatest thing about Christmas is not the presence, but the presence, isn't it? The presence of God. And as you go through the Bible, you see, actually, the presence of God, that's not just confined to John chapter 1 or to the Gospels, to Jesus walking around among us. There is a whole theme as you run through the Bible of God's presence. Sometimes God's presence is very comforting. Sometimes God's presence in the Bible is very scary. Sometimes people are overwhelmed by God's beauty. Sometimes people are overwhelmed with God's holiness. There is a whole stream running through the Bible of teaching about God's presence. And so as we build up to Christmas, we're going to look not just at the Christmas story, but we're going to look elsewhere in the Bible as well at some of the teaching about God's presence. And we're going to start with that psalm that was read, that Hilary read for us, Psalm 27. Because here is one of the clearest places in the Bible where you have someone longing for the presence of the Lord, yearning for it. I mean, it does happen elsewhere, but King David, so clearly in the Psalms, is often expressing his just desire to be with God. And that's why we're looking at Psalm 27. And so we're going to think about three things this morning. The best, the worst, seek and wait. So first, the best. I know it should be first, the worst. But we're going for first, the best. First, the best. The heart of Psalm 27, I think, is verse 4. Have a look at that verse with me, would you? The beginning of it. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. I'll pause there. Okay, now, this is King David, a king saying, one thing I want. Okay, this is a time of year, isn't it, for us, where you are often being asked, what do you want? What do you want? I don't know if you've heard the Christmas joke, the joke about a family. Okay, a family with a mum and dad and daughter, and it's getting near Christmas, and the mum is very heavily pregnant, and sure enough, over Christmas, she has to go to hospital, she gives birth, and they bring the child back and say to the daughter, look, you've got a lovely baby brother now. And the mum's looking obviously very tired, and they say, you know, it was very painful for mum, and it was very hard, and she's got to recover, you know, after that. Well, the next Christmas time comes round, and they say to the daughter, you know, what do you want? What would you like for Christmas? And she says, well, if it's not too much trouble and it's not going to cause mum too much pain, I'd really like a pony this year. Well, it wasn't a great joke, but what do you want? What's the one thing you want? What's the one thing David wants? King of a nation. If you could go to Theresa May and say, in governing this country, what's the one thing you'd want? What would she say? I don't know, Boris Johnson not to put his foot in it again. What would it be? I mean, there could be a whole load of things. What does King David want? One thing. Verse 4. that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why does he want to be with God? Why does he want that to be the one thing? End of verse 4. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Why does he want God? He wants God because he sees God as being ultimately beautiful. He just wants to be with God, to gaze upon God's beauty. For David, God was so captivating, there was nothing else he wanted more. Now, we all know something of this kind of beauty, don't we? We all know of things that we find beautiful. I wonder what it is for you. Think what that is. Maybe for you it's art or music or film or sporting moments that you just think, actually, that was a really beautiful moment. Or a view. Or maybe for some, I know we've got quite a few scientists among us, maybe for you it's a particular scientific discovery, something that you can look at and go, that's just beautiful. There are moments that just captivate us, aren't there? We went, as a family, over half-term at one point, we went to the National Gallery, and there are people sitting there who will sit and just gaze at a painting for ages. I'm afraid that wasn't us. We were in and out, in 5 seconds visiting Van Gogh's Sunflowers, used the toilets, and we were gone. We didn't really capture the beauty of the art. We didn't really get it. It didn't really sink in for us. But some people will sit and just gaze at it, won't they? And for you, maybe there is something where you go, there's something that just captivates me. Maybe it's a bit of music. You go, that's so beautiful. And there are some things where they're so beautiful, you will come back to it again and again and again. And you will get even more out of it every time you come back to it. For David, he says, the most beautiful thing, the one thing I want, is God. He's the most beautiful thing. And the Bible will say, actually, God is universally beautiful, attractive to everyone. Why? Well, because he's the creator of everything. If you find something beautiful, let's say you find art beautiful, well, you're going to find God beautiful because he is the one who made art. He is the ultimate artist. And all the art that you will see, all the beauty that you see around us is a reflection of his beauty. So if you find scientific discoveries beautiful, then you will find the God who created all science beautiful. God is universally beautiful, the ultimate in beauty. And Christians are people who find God just captivating. Alan Gardiner found this. Alan Gardiner was a missionary in 1851. He was a missionary to South America, and he went to various places. But on the last trip that he went on, he went to islands right on the southern tip of South America and went to a hostile people in a severe climate and a barren country. Sounds like maybe he was a bit like a street pastor. But he went to a difficult place, and he landed on this island with a group of people, and they had 6 months of supplies. But further supplies failed to arrive, and the group gradually starved to death, and Alan himself died. But he kept a journal, and remember, this man is dying of hunger, a horrible way to go. And yet he wrote in his journal, Psalm 34, verse 10, which is, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And his final diary entry was, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Why wasn't Alan Gardiner angry? He'd given up everything to go to this island, and he died there. Why wasn't he angry? But yet he wasn't. He was saying, "I'm overwhelmed with the goodness of God." Why not? Well, because for Alan Gardiner, he wasn't serving God to get things from God. He wasn't serving God to get popularity or success or fame or anything like that. He was serving God to get God. And that's what Christians do, isn't it? We want God. God, give me more of you. See, the very best and most beautiful thing is God himself. David says, I want your presence. I want to be with you. The one thing I want is you, God. That's the best. Second, the worst. Conversely, we see in the psalm what the worst could be. Now, notice the context of the psalm. Would you look back again, would you, at verses 1 to 3? David says, see the circumstances. Now, it's slightly unclear from this whether he's actually in these circumstances or whether he's just doing it as a bit more hypothetical. But anyway, see what the circumstances are. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. He's describing a scene where everyone is against him. People are attacking him. He describes, it's a wonderful description, he describes people as being like wild animals, doesn't he? They're out to get his flesh. They're out there like beasts around him, ravenous beasts, wanting to devour him. He says, well, look, even that happening, or an army besieging me, or a nation attacking me. Now, don't forget, for King David, this wasn't just sort of made up. He's not got a persecution complex. This could happen to him and did happen to him in various times. After all, if you're a king, what's your worst nightmare? It is to wake up to find a whole nation against you, an army attacking you. It could happen. And after all, let's not forget, taking a career as being a king, you've got a higher chance than most people of dying because of your job, haven't you? People are going to attack you. People are going to try and kill you. This is a king's worst nightmare. Well, you may not have an army against you. You may feel that people are against you. But we all have our fears, don't we? Our anxieties, our worries. We all have things. Maybe you've got one thing in particular where you'd say, this is my fear. This is my biggest terror. And what psychologists will often do if we struggle with anxieties, one of the things they'll do, it's not the only thing, but one of the things they will do is they will say, well, now, hang on, let's get that anxiety, let's get that fear out, let's put it on the table and let's examine it and sort of say, well, is it realistic? Could it really happen? Is it a real fear? What's the likelihood of it actually happening? They'll kind of pull it apart. They'll say, actually, let's confront this fear. Well, David kind of does that, doesn't he? But he does it in the light of verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He says, look, here is the truth. The truth is God is my light. He is my stronghold. If I've got God, if I'm in the presence of God, what difference does that make to my fear? My fear of a nation attacking me? Well, it means that fear isn't a realistic fear, is it? And not because it might not happen. Oh, he says it might well happen. He talks about, later on, the day of trouble. He says in the day of trouble, it will happen. Trouble will come. But I deal with that trouble in the light of the presence of God, that he is my light and my salvation. Do we bring our fears and our anxieties out into the open before God to look at them in the light of his presence? Do you do that? We need to do that, don't we, with our fears. So actually, for David, war breaking out against him isn't the worst that could happen. Is it? It's not the worst. What's the thing that he is most concerned about, actually? Well, have a look at verse 9. Verse 9, this is what he's worried about. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Saviour. And then verse 12, similar thought. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. He's saying, God, don't turn away from me. Don't hide your face from me, he says. What's the very worst thing that could happen? The worst thing that could happen is God saying, I reject you, David. I turn my face away from you. That's the thing he's most concerned about. Which, given what he knows is the best thing of being with God, of being in God's presence, the worst thing that he could do is be looking for God's presence and God to say, no, I'm not going to look at you. And David had good reason to fear the worst, because he'd seen a king who was rejected by God, hadn't he? He'd seen his predecessor, King Saul, who'd started off as a good king, but had rejected God, had disobeyed God, and God took his presence away from King Saul. It says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It was a terrible thing for Saul, a terrible thing for him to be rejected by God. It drove him insane. And so David says, God, I don't want to go down that route. I don't want you to leave me. Don't depart from me. But that isn't something we need to fear. Why not? Well, because we also know a king who was rejected by God, don't we? A king from whom the Lord turned his face. The Lord Jesus on the cross, rejected by his Father, not because of his sin, but because of our sin. Our sin, the very thing that should mean that God should turn his face from us. And yet, placed on Jesus, dealt with by Jesus, means there is no reason for God to turn his face away from you and me. We have God's promise, nailed to a cross, that he will never leave you and me. He will never forsake us. He will never turn his face from us. It cost him his Son. And as we've celebrated at communion, it cost him the death of his Son for our sin to be forgiven, so that we can know God's presence. So the very worst that could happen can't happen to you and me, if we've trusted in Christ. The world may throw its worst at us, but we have God, and therefore we are secure. We have everything we need, so that even when we go through the day of trouble, and sometimes those days can be very bleak, with God we have what we need. We have the best. Well, we've thought about the best, we've thought about the worst. Lastly, seek and wait. Not seek and destroy, but seek and wait. Given the beauty of God, there are several applications. We're going to stick with two. Seek and wait. Seek, verse 4. It comes across so clearly in the verses, doesn't it? This idea that David is seeking God. Verse 4, it says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Verses 7 and 8. Again, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. So there is a seeking after God. To seek God's face means, well, if you're seeking God's face, you're seeking an experience of the presence of God, to experience his beauty. You see, Christians know of God's beauty, but also seek that beauty even more. It's like a wonderful addiction. You get a glimpse of God's beauty and you say, yeah, that is good. I've got to have more of that. And then you get more and you say, I want even more of that. Isn't that what you want? Not just to hear about the beauty of the Lord, but to experience him more for yourself. Well, how do we do that? How do we seek God? Because we've got to do it. We've got to put the effort in, the action in. So often we're like children looking for something they've been told to go and look for. Yeah, they look in one place and then they say they can't find it. Some grown-ups do that as well. But we look in one place, we can't find it, and then we say, oh, it's not there. With God, we've got to say, we've got to pursue God, seek God, look for him. And where do we go for that? You've got to go to the tabernacle. That's what David was doing. He said he's going to go to the temple, he's going to go to the tabernacle. And then you go, well, we don't have a tabernacle. Well, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the tent that the Israelites had in the desert when they were going around from place to place. They had the tent with them, which was the place where they could meet with God. It was representing God's presence with them, and they could go and meet with God there. And that was then superseded by the temple, the building. And again, that represented God's presence, and you could go and meet with God there. There had to be sacrifice, but you could meet with God there. And then when Jesus was born, when John, as I've already read, says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, it literally says, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. You see, the temple was also replaced by Jesus. And that's what we delight in at Christmas, God's presence with us. How do you go to the tabernacle? We go to Jesus. And of course, the place where the beauty of the Lord is most clearly displayed, John tells us, where the glory of God is revealed in its brightest, is at the cross. We go there. Practically, how do we seek God? We seek God in his word. We read about Jesus and we read about the cross in his word. And in prayer, spending time with God, as we said last week. Now, that may disappoint you. You may have thought, okay, application, what's the application going to be? And, well, we come to the end and we go, well, let's read your Bible and pray. You might think, well, I've heard that for many, many years. You might think, well, is that it? And the answer is, well, yes, that is it. That is what God has given to us, that we might see his beauty. But no, it's not just that, is it? You see, as you read the Bible and pray, we need to seek God. There is all the difference in the world between reading the Bible out of duty and to sort of tick the box to say, yeah, we've done our quiet time, and seeking the presence of God. You know the difference. I know the difference. I mean, it's so easily done, isn't it, that you do your Bible time, your quiet time, and you go through it, and you are so distracted about other things that you're doing that day. You're not pursuing God. You're just, it's so easily done, isn't it? I do it. And you do your prayers. You go through your list of people to pray for, and you're done, and you've done that job for the day. And we've not really sought God. So we need to make sure, day by day, as we're reading our Bibles and praying, that we begin by saying, Lord, I want to know you. I want to experience your presence as I read your word and as I pray. Jesus says, with the measure you use, so it will be measured to you. Yeah? Now, I think you can apply that here to our Bible reading. With the measure you use, so it will be measured to you. If you use a little measure, you know those little measures, those sort of half a teaspoon measures? You know, if we do that kind of Bible reading and prayer, yeah? So we just read the occasional verse, maybe every fortnight, maybe just a little bit. We only pray maybe just before we go to sleep, which basically means that we sleep for most of our praying time. We just do a little bit, you know. And then after a while we go, actually, I'm not that gripped by God. And we go, well, yeah, you've used a little measure. It's not been very big, has it? But if we use a big measure, where we say, actually, no, I'm going to devote myself to the Lord, to reading his word, studying it, seeking him in his word, and prayer. I'm going to set aside time and I'm going to devote myself to it. Well, now, I can't guarantee that the Lord will give you then, you know, if you say, right, I'm going to spend hours on end, therefore I'm going to have a massive experience of God. It doesn't quite work like that. But if we devote ourselves to it, we'll be in the right place for when God, by his Spirit, opens our eyes more to his beauty. And if you're not a Christian today, are you seeking God? Are you actually seeking him? Don't think it's a case of, well, you just sit under the palm tree and, you know, of not knowing and just think, well, God, if you're there, you better zap me. Seek the Lord. Read his word. Read one of the Gospels. Keep coming here. We're going to do a course after Christmas, a sort of discovering Christianity kind of course. It might be Christianity Explored or Christianity or Life Explored. I'm not sure which one we're going to do. But come on that and find out more. Pursue the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek and wait. Verse 14, last verse. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. When it comes to the things of this world, armies attacking, medical diagnoses, the things we fear, so often we've got to just wait for the Lord. It can be one of the hardest things to do, but it is sometimes the only thing we can do, isn't it? To say, Lord, I'm going to wait for you. Now, these aren't things that you do one after the other. It's not that you seek the Lord and then wait. You do them both at the same time. We seek the Lord and we wait for the Lord to work in various situations in our lives. Seek and wait. I'm just going to give us a moment to pray. Maybe there are particular things that the Lord has said to you in his word that you think, yeah, I need to put this into practice. Maybe it's a seeking of the Lord. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray to God quietly.